This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where we hope to help you, the listener, join us in a journey that moves us beyond simply talking about the Christian walk to really walking with Christ in a way that's relevant for our day. And sometimes we say to ourselves, how can we do this? Because the churches around us, the churches I'm involved in, that kind of thing, they're not setting the pace. They're not leading me deeper. And our focus today is, we give the title to this program, Snakes in the Temple. And really, that's the title of a book by a man named David Orton, who's with us as our guest today. We're bringing him in from Australia on the air through Skype. And the subtitle of his book gives you a clue. It's Unmasking Idolatry in Today's Church. This is a very serious topic. If some who listen are offended, I really cannot apologize, because we need as Christians to be willing to offend each other when needed so that we can be better for God. And that's what we do in love. It's part of our ministry. But may you also be built up as you listen to this and encouraged in your faith. David, thank you so much for joining us.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's my pleasure to be with you and with your listeners. Thank you for having me.
So there you are in Australia, and I know you've been involved with the church. You've had some 40 years in very focused and active ministry. David, give our listeners a sense of how you came to the place of seeing a need for a book like this.
Yes, like all of us, we're on a journey, and our journey was through the renewal dynamics of the early 1970s across the larger body of Christ. And so from our spiritual inception, we had deposited within us a heart for renewal and for unity across the larger body of Christ. And out of that, after some decades of ministry involvement, we were privileged to pioneer a movement in Australia, which actually came out of the US, called Pastors Prayer Summits. And so we were instrumental in working across Australia's six states and about a dozen different cities in total, where we were able to draw together pastors from well over 20 different denominations from their own cities and take them into a three-day process of really sitting at the feet of Jesus and putting aside our denominational agendas and our theological loyalties and our prejudices that so often go with those things. And also we would require each pastor to hand in, as it were, their mobile phone and their laptops. And we were disconnected from the outside world and really pressed into the Lord for 3 days. And it was through those three-day prayer processes and events that that a tremendous renewal began to break out across the body of Christ in Australia. And this was in the mid-1990s. And there was a real heart desire in pastors at that point to begin to function as the body of Christ across a whole city. And rise above the historic things that have divided us. But it was actually after 4 or 5 years of that process, and we were in honeymoon season. It was just we were falling in love with one another as the spiritual leaders of our city, and our heart was to serve our city and to see our city impacted for the gospel. But in that process, we did fall in love with one another as we found a common Lord and one spirit and one faith in the process of being together at the feet of Jesus. But as I was saying, after 4 or 5 years of that, and it was sailing, we were on the crest of a wave, we suddenly hit a wall. And there was emerging struggles for the leadership of this movement nationally. I was pastoring at the time, and at the same moment there were leadership struggles going on back in Our local church, we're a larger multi-staff church, and there were struggles in the pastoral team for the senior leadership and for the vision and the direction and the values of that particular local church. And so here we were moving nationally in unity. There was a bit of a struggle, as I said, for the national leadership of this emerging movement, plus there were struggles for leadership going on back home in our church there. And so, to cut a long story short, in consultation with various brothers and associates, we decided to do something pretty radical, and that was to actually resign the pastorate and also resign our citywide and our national involvements in the pastoral prayer and unity movement. And we were just not going to fight those battles, political battles for leadership dominance. And as you know, and I think most pastors know, the church can be a jungle. You know, I worked in the marketplace in sales for a number of years before I found myself in full-time pastoral ministry, and I would often reflect there's not a massive difference between the market-driven nature of the corporate world and of sales and then what I began to increasingly see as market-driven forces in the modern church. And so I resigned all my pastoral and leadership involvements for what I thought would be maybe a six-month hiatus, but that 6 months actually extended into 12 months and 12 months into 24 months and 24 months finally into almost a five-year hiatus where the Lord just laid us low. And I lost my reputation in the process. Some of the brothers that we were working with saw that my reputation was not honored and respected, character assassination. And so we lost friends, we lost associates, lost reputation, lost our ministry, and lost our income, and we were on our faces. And it was in that period of time when the Lord really caught our attention that I began to ask some questions, and it was basic. God, what was that all about? We're on the crest of a wave, and then this movement of renewal and unity suddenly hit a wall. And we hit a wall personally in our own walk with the Lord, in our own support network of friends across the nation and in our local church. We were persona non grata in many of the areas that we'd moved in. And so it was in that isolation and in that sense of perplexity that we pressed into God. And then the Lord just dropped a seed thought into my mind, and he said, David, have I changed? And I responded, Lord, no, you haven't. And then he said, has human nature changed? And I said, no, human nature hasn't changed, Lord. And then he said, well, neither has my controversy with my people changed. I thought, what was that controversy? And so historically, as I thought about it, God's perennial controversy with his people was idolatry. And so that set me on a pursuit of just really exploring the theme of idolatry in Scripture, because this movement of renewal and unity that was beginning to transcend denominational boundaries and prejudices, because we saw in these prayer summits, these three-day summits, pastors who had lived in the same city for 20 or 30 years ministering in their own hermetically sealed circles who'd never had any contact with one another. After 3 days, the Holy Spirit would begin to break us down in real repentance for the prejudices that we'd had against other brothers, other ministers in the same city of the same gospel.
Before you go on, I just want to acknowledge for our listeners, I was involved in prayer summits back also around that time, late 80s, early 90s. And wow, it was so powerful. sometimes we felt heaven has just come down to earth, you know, and when God, it takes time, doesn't it, to come together in his presence and soak and share lives and things begin to open up. And you realize, like you said, pastors can be together in the same town for even decades and maybe not even know each other.
Yes.
What a contrast between what could be and what often is.
Yeah. Well, as you experienced yourself, we did taste a little bit of heaven in these summits. And God's presence would just descend and fill the room. And hearts of pride and independence and of prejudice would be melted. And confession just spontaneously made. And barriers just vanishing into thin air.
Mm.
And discovering, you know, the brothers that we never had, of a different theological persuasion, of different denominational affiliations, but we suddenly found that we were loving the same Lord. And this was just so rich and so powerful across our nation. It hit the front pages of many denominational magazines.
Mm.
But as I said, you know, sadly, after, you know, 3, 4, 5 years of this beginning to prevail across our nation, it just hit this wall of leadership tensions and conflict. And so the Lord was giving me, I believe, in this 4 to 5 year hiatus where he just laid us low, a seed of, in fact, a word of wisdom, which then gradually unpacked and became the book Snakes in the Temple.
Mm.
And it was actually originally published in the UK for worldwide distribution back in 2004, and it's been in print since then. But just at the very point where our UK publishers were actually shutting up shop, a providential a connection came in the US with another publisher, Destiny Image, and they took a look at it and they felt, yeah, no, this book has a relevant message. It may have been penned 10 years ago, but it is current for today.
Mm.
And that's what we're discovering, that it's still speaking a message that needs to be heard. And so what I began to see, to make a long story short and try and encapsulate this message, was that there are institutionalized idolatries that have been legitimized in the church over many centuries and, in fact, over 1.5 millennia.
Hmm.
And the Reformation was a sovereign move of God that confronted some of these institutionalized and therefore legitimized idolatries.
Mm.
But some of the essential idolatries kind of shuddered a bit as they hit the Reformation, but then just came straight on through. And we've just adopted the same power structures and the same idolatries and the same value system under Protestant terminology. And so these things are common to Orthodox, to Catholic, and to the Protestant streams of the church.
So, David, as we think about the title Snakes in the Temple, open up to us a little bit Ezekiel 8. That's where you got that imagery from, isn't it?
Yes, yes, I did. It came out of Ezekiel 8. And in the record there of Ezekiel, in vision, he sees into the very heart of the temple, and figuratively into the heart of God's people. And in the heart of the temple, he saw the elders of Israel in a secret room that was not actually part of the design of Solomon's temple. This was something other than God's design. It was a hidden door that had been dug into the wall of the temple, and a secret room had been constructed. And in this room, the elders of Israel are bowing down to the idols of the nations, and in fact, creeping and crawling things, the scripture says, reptiles and snakes in the Hebrew are represented on the wall. And it was in direct contravention of the law of the Lord, which was very clear not to worship any other created thing. And the law of Moses is very specific, not to worship any creeping or crawling thing. And so what I began to see was there is an idolatry that is deeply embedded in the warp and the woof of the New Covenant temple. It's not obvious because in Ezekiel's time, the temple was, or just prior to Ezekiel, the temple was still exercising its daily ritual.
Mm.
From the outside, superficially, business was as usual, but internally it was another story altogether. And so that really is the essence of the message.
So going a little deeper, people think temple and it's hard to relate that to the church, but let's start with the Old Testament comparison of the temple to the tabernacle of David. Can you unpack that for our listeners?
Yes, well, it's rich with typological implications and prophetic application for what God is doing in the earth today. This is on another subject, although there are several pages on the subject of David's tabernacle in this particular book.
Mm-hmm.
But David's tabernacle is a prophetic picture of really the New Covenant era and the gospel mission to the nations. And so it was actually in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council where James, in the middle of this conflict that was occurring as the gospel's going out to the Gentiles and the boys back in HQ, back in Jerusalem, are somewhat scandalized by this new phenomenon that God's pouring out his spirit on the Gentiles. And so a conference is called in Jerusalem and they're in council and there's great conflict and tension. And James stands up in the midst of the council with a word of wisdom out of the prophet Amos, and he quotes this text from Amos chapter 9 and verse 12 that the fallen tabernacle of David will be raised up and will be restored, and all Gentiles and all nations shall seek the Lord. And so the new covenant really is the fulfillment of the raising up of the fallen tabernacle of David. And so the tabernacle of David is powerfully prophetic of many things that God is doing today. In David's tabernacle, just to give you a few clues as to its as to how pregnant it is with application for the New Covenant era, there was no veil in David's tabernacle. Open access to the presence of God. Much of the ritual of Moses' tabernacle had ceased. In fact, all of the ritual had ceased apart from sacrifice.
Mm.
And so all it was the Ark of the Covenant that had been recovered by David and restored to the people of God. The Shekinah glory, God's manifest presence, had been brought back to the covenant people. And that's very much what the Lord's doing in our generation, in the renewal over the last 40 to 50 years. God has been restoring his manifest presence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his people, cross-denominationally. He is raising up a phenomenon in our generation that is trans-denominational, that is beyond denominations and beyond many of the things that have divided us historically. And so David's tabernacle is powerfully prophetic of much of that.
So, in other words, we go back 2,000 years, and we're in this council, Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. James stands up, prophetically says, what you're experiencing here is like unto this tabernacle of David. And 300 years go by, there's a lot of persecution. The church is kind of underground, but it's very, very much practicing God's presence. There's a lot of power being released, signs and wonders, the gospel's going to the ends of the earth. And Constantine pushes to make this Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, and suddenly big buildings are in vogue, and the power begins to dissipate. And we have a Reformation, but it doesn't bring us all the way back. What you're saying is
this image of the Tabernacle of David describes something about the early church that we should get back to today?
Absolutely. There's a simplicity that David's tabernacle represents, which the first century apostolic church demonstrated. And so as I began to study this issue of idolatry in the 2,000-year history of the church, what I began to see was that its inroads were very, very early. Mm. And it was just immediately in the post-apostolic era. In fact, you can see the seeds of it in Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, with the super-apostles, so-called super-apostles of Corinth. They were manifesting some of these incipient idolatries. That's another subject. I do discuss it in the book. But they began to flesh out a bit more explicitly by the early second century, by about 117 AD, Ignatius of Antioch, Antioch, strategic city. It's the city where Paul was thrust out from. It was the launch pad for the mission to the Gentile nations. So a very important city. And it's interesting that it was that Pauline headquarter launch pad city that Ignatius began to develop a notion that's been highly deleterious to the free spiritual functioning of the body of Christ from that day on. Now, I don't want to totally demonize Ignatius. He was a man of God, there's no question, but he was a man facing a crisis. And so the crisis that post-apostolic, that first post-apostolic generation was facing, as I unpack in the book, is very similar to the crisis that the generation of Samuel was facing. Samuel was elderly. He was a prophet, a man of the Spirit. His sons were delinquent. And so Israel said, we've got a crisis. And their answer to the crisis was, give us a king that we can be like all the other nations. And it was a powerful prophetic type of what occurred in the post-apostolic generation. Mm. They were facing, like Samuel's people, a leadership generation. The apostles were dead, Paul was dead, John was dead, Peter was gone. And so the great, powerful, charismatic, apostolic leaders of the first generation had gone from the scene. So what are we going to do? There are many gospels, there are many heresies, there are many false apostles, false teachers, and false Christs. It's the Wild West. Mm. And so they were facing leadership crisis and a teaching crisis. And so what was their response? Like Samuel's generation, tragically, they said, give us a king. Mm. And so Ignatius was the first leader to advocate the office of bishop. And so up till that point, the leadership of the church was done through a council of spiritual parents, of elders. And so elder has become a bit of an official title. But at that point in the development of the church, elders were spiritually mature individuals who were members of the local congregation that they could respect and look up to. And so these councils of elders anointed men of God, and amongst those elders were apostles and prophets and shepherds and evangelists and teachers who moved across multiple cities and multiple congregations, edifying and building up the saints. But the elders were the resident spiritual parents of the flock. They were the shepherds of the flock. They were the local leaders. And so Ignatius took the initiative to say, what we need now to really save, you know, this rocking ship potentially sinking is to appoint a captain, is to appoint a chief elder, an executive leader over the top of the rest of the elders, and we'll call him bishop or or episkopos is the Greek word that is used, and we translate bishop, or better translated, overseer. So episkopos, compound Greek word, skopos, which means to scope, as in periscope, to see, and epi, over, to see over. Yeah. And so all a spiritual elder was a spiritual overseer, someone who could look over the flock and see the big picture and was a seer. They could see into the things of the spirit, and they were people who had spiritual discernment. It was not so much an office, but a function, and a function of character and of maturity.
David, we're coming about to the point of a break, and I hope the listeners are as intrigued as I am, because I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought the Bible shows leadership in the church. It uses words like episkopos and the presbyteros, the Presbyterian idea of the elder, and on and on. So I know you're not saying we can't have leaders. I need you to explain how leadership can be idolatry, but we'll get to that in just a moment.
If you have been blessed by this program today, please consider passing that blessing along to others. Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell reaches listeners all around the world and is made possible by the donations and contributions of listeners like you. You may send your contribution to Beyond Words at Scripture Awakening, 512 North Grove Street, Suite 202, Hendersonville, North Carolina, 28792. Again, that address, Beyond Words at Scripture Awakening, 512 North Grove Street, Suite 202, Hendersonville, North Carolina, 28792.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We are talking about snakes in the temple. The theme is Unmasking Idolatry in Today's Church, and this is the title and subtitle of David Orton's book. He's with us from Australia. We've got him patched in over Skype. And he has begun to explain about idolatry around one of several areas that he explains in his book, and that is, in this case, leadership. David, I just want to say it again. I thought the Bible said that we could have leaders in the church, and Paul appointed elders in every city, this kind of thing.
Yes, absolutely. We're certainly not advocating no leadership. The question is what kind of leadership?
Mm.
And so what we seek to unpack in the book is the shift from first century charismata to second, third, fourth century position and office. And it's that shift from charismatic function in the first century apostolic life of the church into what eventually became hierarchical, Romanized positional leadership structures, which have caused untold damage throughout the history of the church.
Hmm. What you're saying is very radical. Do you believe that someone can be in a traditional church? Maybe it's Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, and they can have a leadership structure that is not idolatrous?
The health of any system is always determined by the players in that system. And so again, in the book, I use the analogy of the shift from Samuel to the monarchy, to initially Saul and then to David and then through the kings. On the whole, the shift to monarchy from Samuel the prophet, the man of the Spirit, who was led by the Spirit and spoke as the voice of God. And so I'm likening Samuel, the man of the Spirit, to the first century apostles and prophets, the men of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But then it shifted from Samuel to the monarchy to a hierarchical, positional, and I would say gentilic leadership structure and system. Now, the monarchy God accommodated in his purposes and in his plan. In fact, if you go right back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, God prophetically preempts in the law, word perfect, Israel's response to the leadership crisis in Samuel's generation when they say, give us a king that we might be like all the other nations. Hmm. You go back to Deuteronomy 17, word perfect, it is prophesied there. And so the Lord is actually foreshadowing the fall into the monarchy, but not only foreshadowing it, but actually accommodating it and providing through the monarchy a system of government, because in a fallen world, government is required. Sin and human fallen nature does need parameters. It does need to be contained. Mm-hmm. And so some government is better than no government. And so the monarchy became God's plan B, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
And God used the monarchy. I mean, David, the great warrior king, the poet, the one who gives the New Covenant Church its prayer book, the Psalms, becomes the progenitor of the Messiah, of our Christ, of Jesus, our Savior. And so good things come from the monarchy. And so let's apply that to the institutional church. There's a shift in the second century and the third centuries away from, the Samuels, the men of the Spirit, apostles and prophets, and, you know, the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns.
Mm.
And there's a shift into episcopacy and hierarchical positional office, authoritarian power structures. And it's Romanized through Constantine in 313 AD as the Roman emperor is converted. And no matter how we interpret that conversion, whether it was a genuine conversion or a convenient political conversion, I don't think we can tell at this distance. But whatever it was, it had positive effects. It also had negative. The negative effects, it entrenched Roman power structures and mindsets into the body of Christ, which was designed to be a body. The whole notion of the body of Christ as an image is that it's organic, is that it's living. And so the living, organic demonstration of Christ's body in the apostolic century is totally stultified in the second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries and right on to today by organizational power structures rather than being led by the Spirit.
So, you know, the Lord told the disciples, the one that would be greatest among you must become the least. And he warned them. He said, the Gentiles lord it over each other. You know, it's this power thing you're talking about.
Absolutely. Yes.
And what you're saying then is you can have leadership if they have servant hearts and if they're focusing on the fact that we're equal in Christ and there is a body life, a dynamic led by the Holy Spirit in which Jesus is lifted up instead of some human ego, that could happen anywhere in a proper sense.
Yes, absolutely. And so what I'm saying is we don't want to demonize everyone who's serving in traditional church structures. Mm-hmm. That's not the case whatsoever. And so you can be a godly, beautiful, gracious, humble person serving in a traditional church structure. And so we're not questioning that at all. And in fact, that character of Christ operating in the leader in a less than perfect structure will redeem the structure. And so these structures can give us a modicum of spiritual life and security. However, those structures, in a sense, I would parallel to the scaffolding of a building. They're not the building.
Mm-hmm.
Scaffolding does serve a purpose as the building is under construction, but when that building is finished, the scaffolding passes away. And so what I'm advocating in this book is that a lot of the traditional church structures and leadership systems that we have are merely the scaffolding. And then they're a means to an end, and God is accommodating them. They may not be his perfect plan, He is using them. He will work through them. God's a big God. He's a gracious God. He's a generous God. He's a merciful God. And, I mean, look at you and me, Bill. He's using us.
He's incredibly patient.
He sure is. It's an absolute miracle what God uses. Mm. And so he has used the Constantinianized structures that we've inherited of the church. However, he is a God of reformation. He's a God of restoration. And so he's a God of purpose. He has a goal in mind. There's an end point. And that end point is a glorious church. It's the spotless bride of Ephesians chapter 5. It's the mature body of Ephesians chapter 4. This is where history is heading. Mm. And so, you know, we're not heading to disaster. Mm. God's plan for history is a redemptive plan. His eschatology is an eschatology not of defeat but of victory of the kingdom, filling the earth, redeeming the earth, and restoring the earth to its paradisiacal state. Mm. You know, the purpose that God put in the hand of Adam in the garden is the same purpose that he's been carrying through history and is now placed in the hands of the last Adam and the second man, that is the person of Christ, who now places it in the hands of his body, the church. And so it's a kingdom purpose. It's a purpose to renew and restore the earth. And so to restore the earth, he has to restore his people, his church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And so that's what God is doing by his Spirit. That's his agenda. And so the Reformation 500 years ago was a massive step in that direction. Mm. And even the Catholic Counter-Reformation, triggered by the Protestant Reformation, was also had positive implications to it. And so we are in an era now of unfolding Reformation. Mm. While there was an event that we now call the Reformation 500 years ago, we are now caught up in a process of Reformation. So we're not there yet.
Yeah.
You know, I remember, driving on our annual holidays, you know, the kids in the back seat. Are we there yet? Driving to the holiday destination, to the beach. And I think many of us are crying out, are we there yet? Mm. There's a sense of destiny in our hearts. There's a sense of anticipation. There's got to be a good ending to this thing because God's a good God.
Mm. So if you're just tuning in, we have with us David Orton. We're focusing on the theme, which is also title of a book he wrote called Snakes in the Temple. The church, of course, being the modern day place where God dwells, the temple. And snakes being really figures of idolatry. We're talking right now about church leadership. So David, you early on, you mentioned in the 90s, were involved in these three-day long prayer events with pastors of all stripes and types called prayer summits, and you found deep unity and excitement about the kingdom and pastors loving each other. And as you built these prayer summits around the six central states or regions of Australia, things were going great, and suddenly it all began to peter out because of leadership issues. You're basically saying the idol was being confronted and people did not want it to be torn down. Is that right?
Yes, it was not only leadership tensions within this emerging national movement of pastors' prayer summits, but it was also right back at home base at the local mm-hmm. church level. As much as pastors within a locality wanted to come together, and they were, there were pastors' prayer gatherings that were spontaneously springing up in many of the regions of our larger metropolitan cities. But as much as those pastors were falling in love with Jesus again and falling in love with the pastor across the road as a brother in the Lord, their ability to actually substantively reform their ministry mm-hmm. and their church, to begin to develop an identity for the church the body of Christ in that region, the hands were increasingly, we discovered, tied. They were unable to do it as much as they wanted to do it. And so what we began to see was that there is a spiritual ceiling on renewal. As much as God pours out his spirit in restoring his presence and his power to the church, there are institutional and structural ceilings. And along with those ceilings are undergirded by mindsets. Those institutional structures are undergirded by mindsets and value sets.
Mm.
And so a pastor, when push comes to shove, is employed by the church board, by his congregation, by his denomination to do two things. Number one is to serve that congregation. And number two, to promote the denominational agenda, which is growth, numerical growth, either through the growth of that congregation or through the growth of church planting. And so we began to discover these agendas, which are more institutional, are the things that really do put some limitations on the body of Christ emerging in a geographical region to be identified as one body. For example, we had the privilege of having the largest pastors gathering in the state of Tasmania. Now, a lot of people don't realize that Tasmania is actually a part of Australia. It's not a separate nation, as much as they might like to think they would like to be. But Tasmania is an island off the south of the continent of Australia. And we went down into Tasmania by invitation, and we had the largest pastors gathering in the history of that state. And there was one particular city where the pastors were so impacted by this message and this vision of unity and of being one body in a city that the most influential pastors of that city sat with us and they said, look, we want to dissolve our individual local church identities.
Wow.
I said, what? They said, yes, we want to dismantle the organizational and legal structures that are separating us. And I said, whoa, I was in shock. I had not seen anything like this. I thought, we are on the edge of a revolution. And now they went back to their congregations and back to their church boards, and I think you know the end of the story.
Yeah.
that initial inspiration of the Spirit of God was squashed by the congregational and the denominational agendas. And so these are some of the things that will need to be dismantled and dealt with. And so what we seek to deal with in the book Snakes in the Temple is some of these institutional power structures, and we seek to unearth where they came into the church in the first several centuries, and particularly through the Constantinian settlement on the church, Roman power structures and systems of government. You quoted Jesus, who in that passage from the Gospels was really comparing two systems of government when he said, the Gentiles lord it over one another. Now, what's he describing there? He is actually describing a hierarchical, downwardly devolved, delegated system of authority. And so the Gentiles lord it over one another. Now, there is a certain legitimacy to hierarchical government. It's required in the civil state. It's required in the military. But then Jesus says, but it shall not be so amongst you. And so in the covenant community, in the people of God, these hierarchical, authoritarian, top-down systems of leadership are not meant to be. And yet that's the very thing that we did in the second, third, and fourth centuries. And that needs to be reversed if we're to recover the apostolic purity and power of the body of Christ.
Now, David, just we don't have much time left. I want you to close us with a message of hope, because right now I see David Orton, who stepped away from power structures for 5 years and got some insights, but I haven't heard any stories about things turning around, you know? Is it possible?
Yeah. Is it possible?
Yeah. Have you seen, give us some encouragement. Where do you see some the body of Christ functioning in a very healthy way?
Yes. Well, you know, there are modicums of health, no matter what the system or what the structure. If you've got spiritually, emotionally, and relationally healthy leaders, no matter what the structure, there will be a measure of health. Mm-hmm. And so personal health of the leader is paramount. But as God restores the health of leaders and restores the graces and the gifts of his Spirit to his people, increasingly we will have a sense of dissonance with the structures that we've inherited. And so the healthier the individual becomes, the healthier the congregation becomes, the greater the dissonance there will be with those inherited structures. And so my imagined scenario, and perhaps not so imagined, I think we can see it in precedent in the apostolic record that has been handed to us. And so we do have precedence, that is the apostolic century. We do have precedence in flash moments of renewal and restoration throughout the history of the church. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I think the scaffolding will become obsolete through a growth and maturation process. So I'm not advocating violent revolution. I think there's a phenomenon at the moment called out of church. And I think that is part of a sovereign shift from organizational modes to organic modes of church. On the whole, it is a divinely orchestrated shift, but there's an awful amount of mixture in the out of church crew.
Yeah, this is new terminology for me. Out of church, is this mostly in Australia?
Oh no, okay. It's alive and well in the United States of America, my brother.
Okay.
There is George Barna has tracked down. I just can't remember the metrics. The numbers, but there are tens of thousands of committed believers in North America who now find themselves out of fellowship.
Okay, yeah, I'm tracking the statistics. I just wasn't aware of that. I thought that was a terminology for a movement or something out of church. So I got you. Yeah, and to me, as a pastor in an institutional church, you know, I very much hear what you're saying, and I want to see the church come back to life and relationships become healthy and not so much dominated by a structure as is by a submission to the Holy Spirit. And I want people to come back into churches. But then I recognize, David, as you do, that the real church, capital C, is every believer. And what matters most is that believers are knit together in true fellowship, exercising their gifts, being their best for God. It may be in a home church, it may be in a larger church down the street. Ideally, while we have the freedom, it should be both, in my opinion.
Yes, absolutely. Form and freedom are absolutely necessary. My body, your body, is completely useless without a skeleton. Mm. And so there's got to be form for the body to have the freedom to function. And so the leadership that I'm advocating is clearly a leadership. There has to be authority in the ecclesia, in the body of Christ, in the redeemed community. But the question is, what kind of leadership? And so first of all, it's got to be leadership that personifies the character of Christ. And so character is the number one qualification for leader. And then we come to charismata, the grace and the capacity that only comes sovereignly in the call of God. There's no human organization or structure that can make a man or a woman of God. Men and women of God are born and they are made through very unique dealings and preparations, through intimacy with God. And so it's dealings with God, it's walking with God, it's knowing God, it's being intimate with Him. It's through the life of the Spirit, it's through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that really enables a God-ordained, a God-called leader to function. And so I think that's the biblical ideal for leadership. But then we've overlaid all of these human systems and structures.
I really appreciate what you're saying. And it's not so much whether we have a structure or don't. It's are we as doing as David did, drawing near to the presence of God, and then keeping our response simple and bold. You know, the way it was in the days of the early church, let it be again, Lord. That's our prayer, isn't it? Where there's people are sharing the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ. They're sharing their lives with each other, where joy is the mark of the kingdom, not strife and competition.
Yes, absolutely. Now that's it. The redeemed community is the agent for the kingdom of God, for God's will for planet Earth. And so, as I said, it's the Ephesians 4, it's the Ephesians 5 vision of a mature body, of a spotless, prepared bride. That's where we're heading. That's His goal. And the scaffolding will eventually become obsolete because of the health and the life of the body of Christ. We'll just begin to find we don't need the crutches that we had back in the denominational era of Christendom. I think God's moving us into another era of kingdom fruitfulness, where the body of Christ will truly be a healing and redeeming community that fills its city and touches the surrounding world.
And David, that is, in fact, what we're seeing in many parts of the world today, isn't it? And here in the West, we're beginning to see more of it, but it's really as though others are leading the way. And I find in America, many other countries are sending witnesses to us to bring a message that you too can know this life, this excitement, this power of God. It's available to you. Stop being so busy trying to organize yourself and surrender to the Lord.
Yes, no, you're so right. Particularly in China, in Africa, in cultures that are not as perhaps weighed down with the heritage that we have, while there's so much positive in our theological and Christian heritage, there's much that is also not so positive, but the developing nations are just experiencing untold harvest and growth. It's virginal territory for the gospel. But it's my argument in the book that the West is actually under a different dealing of God, to whom much is given, much is required. And so the post-Christian West that was previously Christian is actually under a discipline of God. Now, God's judgments are redemptive. They're restorative. God is a good God. And the two world wars of the last century, the 20th century, you know, the 19th century was actually the death of God intellectually. The 20th century was the death of man. And we're in a era now in the 21st century where we're facing choices. Either we return to the Lord or we persist in our stubborn ways, in our secular humanism, in our atheism, in our materialism as a Western culture and experience more death of man, or we return to beginnings and return to the origins of Western culture. We're living under the covenant blessings of God. Education, prosperity, technology are all the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And equally, There are covenant consequences. Negatively, the Bible calls them curses. And so while developing nations are experiencing harvest and revival, the West is experiencing the opposite. Why is that? Because we're in a dealing of God, and the way to respond to a discipline of God is to bow the knee, is to break before Him and to humble ourselves and to acknowledge Him and to return to Him.
Oh, so well stated. Do you, David, in closing, do you have hope for the Western Church? Do you see signs that there could be a great turning to God?
Absolutely. I have nothing but confidence in the plan of God for His people, the Western Church, and the developing world as well. God will restore America. He will restore Western Europe and Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, the English-speaking nations. They will return to the Lord. And why do I have this confidence? Because I turn to the only book that I really have confidence in. And I turn to the prophets, and they declare that all nations shall worship at the footstool of His feet. And so that's Australia, that's America, that's Russia, that's Great Britain. That's all the nations of the earth, that's the Middle East. And so far from imminent destruction, for planet Earth, God's plan is one of restoration, one of revival and harvest, one of the kingdom coming. That's my confidence.
What a glorious hope. So I encourage listeners, if you're interested and would like to learn more, Google the book Snakes in the Temple. Go to Amazon.com, get a copy for yourself. David, thank you so much, and may God bless you and the church there in Australia.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's been an absolute pleasure being with you, and I trust your listeners have benefited in some small measure.
May it be.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.